So yes, today we're going to be looking at John chapter 4 verses 1 to 26. But before we look at the passage, I want to start with John 3, 16 and 17. Passage that we all know, been mentioned many times, and was mentioned a couple of weeks ago by Ray, who preached on it. So John 3, 16 and 17, which tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. And I'd like to focus a little bit more on the 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. And the reason that I wanted to start off with that was because Ray, when he spoke a couple of weeks ago on Nicodemus, he felt that that was one of the most intimate discussions that Jesus had on a one-to-one basis. I'd like to go against that. I think Jesus' talk with the woman at the well was more intimate. Why? Because I believe Nicodemus was already halfway there. He was halfway there to being saved. But the woman at the well, she wasn't. So let's read it first. So it's instead of turning to your version, which will probably be the NIV, we're going to read it in the New King James, which is what I'll be using today. So John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. I don't know how you want to pronounce it. Sychar. I pronounce it Sychar. Near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Wow. "I who speak to you am he." Now, this is a passage that is very, very dear to my heart. I asked to speak on this. And each time I look at this passage and think upon it, you think to yourself, "Well, what am I going to say? I don't want to say the same things I said last time." And I never keep my sermons. Sandra said I should, but I never do. I always try to come up with something different. And as I was looking at this time, one line stood out like a flashing beacon to me. Never really noticed it before. And it's verse 4. "But he needed to go through Samaria." And that for me is the key verse to this passage today. He needed to go through Samaria. I can almost hear the disciples saying to Jesus, "Samaria, why must we go through that God-forsaken place?" Now, what I don't want to do is go into the details of why the Jews hated the Samaritans and why the Samaritans hated the Jews. But what I will do is try to bypass verses 1 to 8, but dip into it here and there. But the Jews hated, that might be a strong word, but I believe the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans in turn hated the Jews. Hence the reason the disciples would have said, "Lord, what is it in Galilee that is so urgent that we must go through Samaria? Why not go the alternative route that all Jews take, which would take 3 days more? But nothing in Galilee is so urgent that we must go through Samaria." But I believe there is a deeper reason. An inner constraint of love and obedience to the Father on Jesus' part. He knew the ignorance and the spiritual hunger that the Samaritans need or had. And he remembered that his father had sent him into the whole world, not just parts of the world. He needed to go through Samaria. So I'm going to bypass the whys and wherefores of why they hated one another. And I want to turn up at the well. So it was in broad daylight, at noontime in this alien type atmosphere, that Jesus came to Jacob's well, which is at a fork in the road, in a place called Sychar. Now this was a place rich in the history of Jesus' people. This was where Jacob had dug his well, for his family, for his livestock. And on his deathbed, he handed over this land to Joseph, his son. And when Joseph died in Egypt, his body was brought back and buried here. So it has a lot of history for Jesus. And what memories must have stirred in Jesus as he sat down at this well, being wearied from his journey? And we may ask the question, can anything noteworthy be found at this dry and dusty well, worthy of writing down? Can anything happen at such a place, at such a time? But we could turn that question around to today. And we could ask the same question, can anything noteworthy happen in a supermarket? Or on a bus? Or at the petrol station? None of us, nobody, can determine or ask God to appear unless he chooses to do so at that moment. No one knows when Jesus will choose to reveal himself to anyone. And it was at this time, at noon, not the usual time for women to come to the well, that a woman of Samaria came to draw water, verse 7. Now what we need to remember is that the well was a social institution. The women of the village would come towards evening to draw water, to talk chit-chat, find out the latest thing that's gone on in the village. But this woman chose to avoid all of that. This woman was ostracized, ignored, not liked. Why should she put herself through it? Why should she become the gossip? So she chooses to come at noon when she knows that the place will be deserted. No other women would be there. So we have all the makings of a dramatic confrontation as the woman approaches the well. She sees Jesus, this dusty, wearied stranger. And she recognises that he is a Jew. Now I don't know whether you've ever wondered, I have, how would a Samaritan know a Jew? Or vice versa? It's similar to, how does a Pakistani know an Indian? I could never tell the difference, but they did. They knew. So this woman's approaching the well and she spots Jesus sat down at the well. And I can imagine that all of those centuries of bitterness, antagonism would come to the surface. But the wearied stranger only makes a simple, unexpected request of her. Please, give me a drink. In quietly asking for something as simple as a drink, he breaks down hundreds of years of animosity. In simply asking for a drink of water, he disarms her. How does she respond? In amazement. You, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman. Wow. Jesus has disarmed her. She no longer puts up the defensive wall that we all can do. I think that's amazing. Jesus needed to go through Samaria for a reason. And John, in his writing, tries to make the reader understand just how wide and vast and deep is this chasm that needs to be bridged. Jesus hasn't only come to help this fallen woman, this fallen Samaritan woman. He has come to help a fallen Samaritan people. They need saving just the same as anybody else. And Jesus was obedient to the Father. So, a conversation is opened in which there comes an amazing reversal of roles. It is not long before the one who is being asked for water is being offered water. Living water. The one who asks for water is himself the giver of the living water that produces everlasting life. And the one who is asked is in desperate need of the water that only the stranger can give. He truly is amazing, is our God, and the way he works. And next, this tired Jewish traveller makes an unexpected offer. And he moves to the central issue very quickly. There is living water that is the gift of God. And it can be this woman's for the asking. A gift. What a beautiful word of generosity and grace. Out of his rich bounty, God shares, not only with this woman, but with all of us, his greatest gift. And his greatest gift is this dusty stranger at the well. She doesn't know this yet, but she soon will. But the gift cannot be received without the giver. And that's where so many people fall short. The gift cannot be received without the giver. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him. Verse 10. You see, Jesus seeks to penetrate this woman's darkest, this spiritual darkness that reigns within this woman. He's trying to break through. Unless she comes to know him and believe in him, she can never drink of the living water. And that goes for us as well today. You know, we're coming up to a time now, Christmas, when we'll be looking at Jesus coming as a baby, as a gift from God. And he's there for all to accept. But he won't force himself on anybody. And we cannot receive that gift without receiving the one who sent him. The thirst. Where do you get that living water? Verse 11 to 15. How absurd the offer of any kind of water seems coming from this nondescript traveller. He has nothing to draw water with, and the well is close to 100 feet deep. She can only grasp physical matters. And it's like Ray was saying with Nicodemus. How could Nicodemus grasp the fact that he needed to be born again? How can a man re-enter into his mother's womb? How can Jesus offer this woman living water when he just looked so nondescript, sat at the side of a well with no bucket, and the well is 100 feet deep? Unless he's got a well somewhere else that she knows nothing about. She is ignorant, but curious. There is a wondering respect in her response, for she addresses him now as Sir, which is another form of Lord. She now raises the crucial question of identity. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who dug this well? Surely this stranger cannot be greater than their father, Jacob. Who is this stranger? And by what right can he make any offer of water? She's not there yet, but she's curious. And Jesus doesn't argue about the place of Jacob in Samaritan history, but he does make clear to her that no matter how many times she comes back to that well, the water will only quench her thirst for a brief period of time. No amount of water that comes from an earthen well, whoever's dug it, will quench man's thirst for more than a very short, brief period. God's time of grace has now arrived. With Jesus comes water from above. Water that can quench man's deepest thirst. Water that can quench this woman's deepest thirst. And it will come not as tepid, dirty water, but water that will bubble up into a spring that lead to everlasting life. Now, all through the scriptures, we see pictures of water, and they all lead to life. And it seems that the precious physical water coming from well or river had become a symbol of that everlasting water which could quench and revive the parched, dying human spirit. So the psalmist cries out, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul after you, O God. Psalm 42, verse 1. And the prophets speak repeatedly of its rich spiritual meaning. Living water shall flow from Jerusalem. Zechariah 14:8. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 12, verse 3. And there is the promise of the day when waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Isaiah 35, 6. And so the teachings of Jesus, his words of wisdom and truth, is life water for man dying of thirst. There is no inner newness without receiving God's wondrous gift of the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus found that out. As Jesus says, you must be born again, but in spirit, by water and the Spirit. And on the last day of the feast, John 7:37-39, Jesus throws out that urgent invitation. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, and that's the key, those words there, he who believes in me. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. And it is this invitation that the woman at the well is now hearing. We've heard it. We've accepted. We've received. She's now hearing it for the first time. How does she respond? Sir, give me this water. But the request is still at the fleshly level. She's thinking, if he can give me water so I don't have to come back to this well, I'll have it now. She still hasn't grasped that Jesus is talking on a spiritual level. Sir, give me that water. is it possible that her physical thirst can be so quenched by this stranger? That she will not need to keep making constant trips to this well? Or is there a deeper stirring? Is there more here than this physical water which has never quenched her deepest thirst? Now she's starting to see him in a different light. Who is he? Who is this man that's speaking as he is? There's got to be more to this than meets the eye. And then Jesus gets there. He gets to the heart of the problem. The sin issue. All that's gone on before. All of the talking, all of the asking, all of the questions has been a preparation for this exact moment. And Jesus says to her, "Go, call your husband." The barriers come up. Go, call your husband. The one who is light has exposed her sinful deeds. The disorder of her domestic life. And the crux of it is this: if she cannot admit that she is a sinner, then she will never be able to drink of this water. That's a little bit like an alcoholic. Until he admits, or she admits, that she has a problem, then they're never going to get on the path to healing. You see, the gift is free, but it cannot be received without repentance. If we want to be set free from our sinful existences, then we must come before the Lord with repentance in our hearts. And you catch a note of sad regret in the woman's curt reply, "I have no husband." But Jesus commends her for telling the truth. That's a step in the right direction. And then he opens up her whole confused situation. She has lived with a passing parade of men. Five of them have been husbands. And the latest one is now a living husband. None of them are lasting, meaningful relationships. She belongs to no man, but has been the property of five. But now the woman shows deepening respect, addressing the stranger, "Sir," again, convinced now that he must be some kind of a prophet. Surely this man knows her condition. And then Jesus gets down to the gospel. Ray spoke about Nicodemus being preached the gospel by Jesus. I believe this is the gospel being preached to this woman at the well. True worship in spirit and truth. Verses 20 to 24. But once again, the woman puts up the barriers of defence. It now comes down to Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. I believe the woman is now starting to understand that there's more to this guy than meets the eye. But the defences go back up. How many times do we do that? When we're confronted with something we don't want to be confronted with, what's the first thing we do? We become all defensive. Yeah, but what about when you said so-and-so? Or what about when you did that? It's human nature. She is no different. You Jews say that we must worship in Jerusalem. For centuries, the Samaritans have worshipped at Mount Gerizim. Who is this man to tell me that we must worship in Jerusalem? So the defences have come back up. But at a deeper level, you're wondering whether this woman is seeking the right altar where she can find forgiveness. Is it Jerusalem or is it Mount Gerizim? And then Jesus clarifies it for her. Jesus again goes beyond the old resentments to deal with the reality of worship. His coming has ushered in a new era of God's. The old institutions and places of worship are now passing away. James spoke a few weeks ago about the cleansing of the temple, where Jesus said that the new place of worship will be Him. The old places will be no more. He will be the temple of God. John 3:19. It is no longer a question of Jerusalem or Gerizim, but of being rightly related to the one we worship. The one we worship. So truth and spirit are at the very centre of living worship. Knowing who it is we worship is of the most utmost importance. Worship in ignorance, regardless of what name we give it, is a sham. It's an empty box. And unfortunately, this is where the Samaritans were at this moment. They were worshipping what they did not know. On the other hand, salvation is of the Jews. No matter how much people fight and talk against it, it's fact. Jesus was born of a Jewish girl. He was brought up by a Jewish dad. He came up through the synagogues. He taught in them. Salvation is of the Jews. Now, the Messiah, the chosen one, has come among them. The one at the well has not only come to reveal the truth, but is the truth. And the living God can only be known and worshipped through Him. But it is not only whom we worship. but in what way and by what spirit we worship. God, whose essence is spirit as well as light, 1 John 1:5, and love, 1 John 4:8, will share his Holy Spirit with us through the Son at the completion of his work. Then he will touch. Then he will heal. And then he will recreate our deepest selves. Any who hear him and receive and believe will be changed from within, will be born again. And that water which the stranger offers the woman will spring up into everlasting life, freeing her from the attachment to Mount Gerizim and bringing her into authentic worship of the true and living God. You see, there is a divine order in worship. The Spirit and the truth interact always. The one leading to the other, then back again. The Spirit brings us into truth, and the truth draws us into the Spirit. In Jesus, we live in spirit and truth. And he brings us to the Father whom we worship and adore. That's the way it works. Not here, not this building. Not the temple. But here in our hearts. That's where he dwells now. Through the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's expressing to this woman. And look what it says. In verses 25 and 26. We've not only had the cake and the marzipan, which is very yummy. We now have the icing and the cherry on the top. I who speak to you am he. Or in the New Living Translation, it says, I am the Messiah. He reveals to this woman at the well who he is. The great I am. That's who's talking to you. That's who's offering you this living water. That's who's telling you how you need to go about getting into the relationship that is necessary for you to have with God. The great I am. Wow. I love that. Imagine the Son of God saying to you, I am the Messiah. And after all he'd said to her, she believed. But I can't go into that because that's Keith's bit. But in closing, I want to say this. Many times, we as the elders have been asked, what's your vision? What's your vision for the next 5 years? What's your vision for the next 10 years? I hate being asked that question. And I'll tell you why. Because in a way, it's asking me, what's the future going to be like here in 5 years' time? I don't know. Maybe the Lord will come before then. That's not for us to say. We would know where we know where we would like to be. But it's not in our hands, it's in His. I want to be where He wants me to be in 5 years' time. What I do know, and I know that I speak for my fellow elders, is that we want to be known as a church who want to follow the first and second commandment. The first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. We have to remember that we are the body of Christ. And in that way, different churches will operate in different ways. Some are called to be a hand, some are called to be a foot, others are called to be an eye, a head, whatever. And God will provide for that particular church to be that particular way, if they're following Him. We like to believe that we are a church of worship. I've asked people who are members of this church now before, what brought you here? What made you stay here? And they've answered, we love the worship. We love the fact that it's a family church. There's children. There's people our age. There's a lovely feeling to it. That tells us something. That we're doing something right. Chris Lane said after last Sunday evening's meeting, he said, I love the atmosphere at Mount Chapel. He says, the worship always sounds and feels great. Ray says, maybe that's the angels that surround this building. And from that I take encouragement that we worship the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength and mind. And we want to continue until God tells us otherwise. We want people to come through that door, hear the worship, feel the presence of God and want to come again. And that's what we're about. So the next time somebody asks you, what's the vision of Mount Chapel? Tell them that we want to be followers of the first and second commandments. After we follow the first, all the rest will fall into place. And in closing, again, this is closing part two. Worship is not only about singing songs to God. Worship is not only about reading the word or praying. Worship is also when two or three come together for fellowship, to have a chat, to have a cup of tea, to have cake even, and talk about God. Well, do you know, I read this the other day, and this really spoke to me. Oh, really? Well, I was reading this. That's worship. You're including God. What about the person who's working outside on a freezing cold day when you open the door and offer them a cup of tea? That's worship. When you go to a prayer meeting, when you go to a home group, you're meeting together, you're talking about God. That's worship. And that's what people will get when they come to this church. And I, for one, will continue to do that as long as he has me on this coil. Unless he tells me otherwise. Jesus was obedient to the Father. He had to go through Samaria. Because one thing we get right, we've got to get right. There is no area that is a no-go area for Jesus. And it shouldn't be for us either. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us through Jesus the types of worshippers you desire. Those that worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus, your word tells us, and you spoke the very words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no woman can come to the Father except through the Son. Thank you, Jesus, that we believe in you. We believe that you were sent by God the Father. And that through the Holy Spirit, interacting with you, the Son, we will come into the very presence of our Father God. And I pray, Lord, for as long as we walk this earth, that we will be known as a church that worships the true and living God. And we want to continue to do that unless you tell us otherwise. And we are asking this in the name of Jesus Christ, our beloved Lord and Saviour. Amen.